Well, we began last Wednesday evening looking at the first two verses of this wonderful letter of Paul to the Colossians, written, as you may notice if you glance to the very end of the letter, written by Paul from prison. And although he doesn't locate the identity of the prison in which he was writing when he wrote to the Colossians, it is clearly a letter that he writes at the same time he writes his letter to the Ephesians and his letter to Philemon. The same people are obviously with him, and they are identified by him at the end of Ephesians, at the end of Colossians, and at the end of Philemon. And it seems fairly clear from what he says in Ephesians 5:21, where he refers to Tychicus, his dear brother and faithful servant, and similarly in Colossians 4, verse 7, when he says to the Colossians, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me, that Tychicus was the individual who was entrusted with carrying this letter from the prison in which he had accompanied Paul, whether that prison was in Rome or some other place, and to bring these letters, the letter to the Ephesians and the letter to the Colossians, to these different churches. Obviously, if you notice from the end of the letter in chapter 4, verse 16, there was a letter that was sent to the Laodiceans as well, presumably sent also with Tychicus. And Paul there makes the interesting comment that they are to read the letter that has been sent to the Laodiceans, and the Laodiceans in turn are to read the letter that Paul is sending to the Colossians. And this is one of those little indications, just as it were on the side, that the Apostle Paul was conscious that he wasn't simply writing a personal letter to these people. He was writing the authoritative teaching of God for the churches. And consequently, the churches were exhorted and in fact instructed on his apostolic authority to swap letters in order that they might have a grasp of the growing revelation that God was now giving to the church in the beginning of the new covenant period. Sometimes people say, I think a little thoughtlessly, that the Apostle Paul would have been astonished to discover that his letters had become part of the scripture of the New Testament. But it's very clear from these kinds of things and a number of other things in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was deeply conscious that the Lord Jesus had given him the authority to add to the teaching of the Old Testament, and that the teaching he was giving in these letters was part of God's authoritative revelation and direction to the church for the rest of the church's life. And these little sidelights in Colossians are simply one further indication of that fact. Well, many of us from our studies in Paul before have become very familiar with the style in which he writes these letters. He begins by Christianizing the typical ancient form of a letter. And he ends again by Christianizing the characteristic form of a letter in these classical times. They, in some ways, were more sensible than we are. Sometimes one of the difficulties you have when you receive a letter from somebody is discovering who it's from. They have begun to write in very small writing to save going on to a third page as you turn over the page and you try and decipher the name of the person at the end. And we have this odd habit of telling a person at the beginning of a letter who he is and then telling them at the end of the letter who we are. From one point of view, at least, there's something more reasonable about the way in which they did this in the ancient world. They began by introducing themselves, and then they ended by sending greetings to their various friends. And Paul does this, but in both cases, he marks indelibly on what he says the transformation that the gospel has brought to their relationship. And so he wishes them grace and peace from God the Father. And he ends up at the end of the letter by giving them greetings from their fellow believers. Now, it's characteristic of the Apostle Paul also to begin his letters with prayer and thanksgiving. And you will notice that he then moves on to do this from verse 3 right through to the end of the passage that we are studying this evening. In fact, there are only one or two letters in which Paul doesn't immediately move from his opening greetings to give thanks and praise to God for what God is doing among those to whom he is writing. And so, from another point of view, he not only has a typical opening greeting characteristic of Paul, he also has a typical thanksgiving and prayer. But we noticed last time that one of the typical things about Paul is that his greetings are distinctive. And he has a number of distinctive things to say to these Colossians. And just as that is true, if you casually read through the prayers at the beginning of Paul's letters, you'll notice that while it's typical for him to begin with prayer, none of his prayers is what you would call typical. They are all shaped in a particular way in relationship to the congregation to whom he is writing. And so often when you read through these prayers, you get hints of what it is that the apostle is going to express to them when he comes on to the actual teaching. And you see that as he expresses thanks and prayer in these verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1. He is concerned, for example, in verse 6, for their growth. He is grateful that the gospel has been bearing fruit and growing among them. And he will go on to speak about how important it is to be properly grounded if we are going properly to grow. And then another thing that he expresses in prayer later on is a concern that they will have the knowledge of God's will. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 9. We have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. One of the things he is especially concerned about in the Colossians is that they are going to be, as it were, moved aside from that. Notice, for example, what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. That is, teaching that confuses and misleads you in your understanding. And so he is much in prayer for them. Interesting. He is much in prayer for them, not only that the gospel will grow among them and that they will be growing Christians, but also that they will be understanding Christians, that they will be children as far as evil is concerned, as he says to the Corinthians, but as far as understanding is concerned, they will be mature men and women of God. Now, I think it's helpful for us just to pause and to reflect on this, that the soil in which Paul's ministry to the Colossians develops is the soil of his prayer life. The soil in which his ministry develops is the soil of his life of prayer. Notice how he puts it in verse 9, for example. Since the day we heard about you, remember he had never seen them, he had never been in the church at Colossae. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. Now, it may be that what Paul means by that is that he Christianized his Jewish practice of praying several times a day. Three times a day was the standard practice of the Jew. and that he added to that standard practice the times he prayed when he was in prison, the times he prayed when he was stitching up the tents. You remember he made tents in his spare time, although how he ever managed to have spare time is a total wonder, and he never explains it in the New Testament. He was a man chiefly of prayer. I think that's quite an interesting thing to notice, because elsewhere he says, you know, to the Corinthians, he says, you know that my great gift is not the gift of eloquence. Now, if you never read that, you would have assumed that Paul was very conscious he was given a great gift of eloquence. But he felt very much that by comparison with others, he didn't have a gift of eloquence. He didn't have a flow of speech. We find that difficult to believe, that somebody who was so mightily used could be conscious of a deficiency. Some of you may have heard the interview on Classic FM on Saturday morning with the great cellist, Yo-Yo Ma. And in the course of it, he said a very interesting thing. He said, I have a very slow ear. Well, that's hard to believe, especially when you hear him play the cello. When you hear the genius of the man, the music that he makes, you would think the man must have like a rapier-like ear. But he described a situation in which it took him months to be able to hear what other musicians heard. And it's the same with the Apostle Paul. His gift was not eloquence. And therefore, apparently, what gave his preaching power in terms of his responsibility for it, was the soil out of which it came in his life of prayer. And that may well have been the real secret of the man. He was a man of prayer. Those of you who have read the great biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I wonder if you remember coming across this little comment that his wife made. No one, she would have said it with a Welsh accent, no one will ever understand my husband, she said, until they realize two things about him. Number one, he is an evangelist. Number two, he is a man of prayer. A man of prayer. It's much easier to use dead illustrations than living illustrations. Let me give you another illustration, albeit a little embarrassingly living. If he ever hears the tape, I have no doubt he will be embarrassed. When I came as assistant to Mr. Duncan here in 1971, one of the first and greatly blessed experiences I had was being chauffeur to John Stott for 3 days. Some of you who remember those far distant days will remember that John Stott was here, I think, in September in 1971 and spoke in the church for 3 nights and spoke to ministers in the morning. And it was my job to run him around the city in my little white Mini. Remember my little white Mini? 750 cc's. Little white Mini. Well, I had no contact whatsoever with John Stott until in 1982, just before I left to go to Westminster Seminary, totally out of the blue, I received a letter from John Stott, in which he said, among other things, he said, I have sought to pray for you since those days I met you and Dorothy. In 1971, this was 11 years later, I never had any contact with the man. And I remember Mr. Alexander saying to me on one occasion, they were driving down at the Keswick Convention to the tent. I think they were both speaking at one of the meetings. And John Stott said, Eric, stop the car. And he stopped the car. And John Stott hiked across the road and embraced this black African man and then came back into the car. And Mr. Alexander said to him, did you know that man? He said, I haven't seen him in years, but I have prayed for him ever since I met him. Now, I don't suppose those of you who have heard John Stott or read John Stott, it might not be the first thing that came into your mind that the real secret of his ministry might be that it was forged and nourished in the soil of prayer. But those to me were little indications of how deep that soil went down And it is the key. It is actually the great key to Christian care, that we pray for one another. And in Paul's case, as we shall see, that we even pray for fellow believers we have never seen and may never have the opportunity to see. And so what he says here as he speaks about thanksgiving is, I think, of tremendous, of singular importance. Now, this is a tremendous challenge to us, that Paul begins this letter with thanksgiving. And that for a number of reasons. Let me mention them before we turn directly to look at what he is thankful for. It's striking that he begins here and elsewhere with thanksgiving, because it challenges us in this respect. Is this the first thing that it is your instinct to do when you think of a fellow believer? Is your first instinct to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And one can put it, I think, even more pointedly. If this is a great mark of grace, which it is that a mark of grace to us as a congregation? That we are thankful for the work of God that goes on, in a sense, beyond the borders of the life of the fellowship in which we ourselves are engaged. I'm just overwhelmingly impressed by the way in which the Apostle Paul had obviously poured his prayer life into a church that he'd never visited. It's a great evidence that he was far more concerned with the advance of the gospel than he was concerned with whether or not he himself was involved in that advance of the gospel. And of course, that's bound to be true when you pray, because when you pray, you humble yourself under that mighty hand of God. And it's God's honor and God's glory that is the thing of chief importance. Well, let's try and look at this prayer of thanksgiving that Paul describes in verses 3 to 8. And I want you to notice three things about it. First of all, notice the description he gives us of the recipient of his prayer. It is, verse 3, addressed, this prayer of thanksgiving, it is addressed to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this teaches us, I think, a number of very simple and important and practical lessons. Number one is this, that ordinarily, as Christians, our prayers are addressed to the Father. Ordinarily, as Christians, our prayers are addressed to the Father. There cannot be more than two prayers in the New Testament that are addressed to anyone other than the Father. And that is so, of course, because the Father is viewed in the New Testament as the one to whom his Son wants to introduce us. You remember how it's put in Hebrews chapter 2 in those wonderful verses I personally love so much, where into the mouth of the Son is put the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me." That's the way in which we are to approach God. We are to be conscious that what Jesus does in the work of salvation is to bring us to his Father in order that we may be bold enough to call him Abba, Father. Second thing to notice is that the language Paul uses makes it clear that he is our Father only because he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when we call God Father, we cannot do it in our own name. Remember how Jesus taught the disciples in the upper room just before his passion. "When you pray," he said, "pray in my name." What does that mean? He means, borrow, he says, borrow, as it were, my authority to speak to him. You have no authority of your own to address him as Father. Use mine, he says. Isn't it interesting that he says that in the context of saying, I don't call you servants any longer, I'm going to call you friends. And that's what you do with a friend, don't you? You have friends to whom you would even entrust your credit card number. Wouldn't you? Some. Maybe not me, but some. Not a good illustration. I can see the look on some of your faces. You say to people, here, use mine. If you're a golfer, you may have one wizard club and you're playing with somebody, but you're a generous-spirited Christian. You say, here, use mine. And Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I alone have the right to call God Father. I alone know the glory of fellowship with God. I alone really am able to say, you are my Father and I live with you as your loving son. And Paul is reminding us here, because we are able to use the name Father of God only because, as it were, the Lord Jesus gives us the privilege of doing it, opens the door into heaven for us to do it, says to us, now come on, you too. You think of the mighty power and majesty of God, and if you become conscious of your sinfulness at all, you want to hide behind Jesus. And we sometimes sing about that. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. And like an elder brother, he kind of takes us in our sense of shame and guilt from hiding behind his back. And he says to us, now you call him Father. You call him Father. What a tremendous privilege this is. And Paul expresses it so beautifully. Do you notice in the pronoun, the personal pronoun he uses, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he is not saying there, Jesus is Lord over my life. That's true. He's saying, Jesus is the Lord I possess. He's saying, this is the greatest privilege of my life, and the only reason I'm able to have access to the Father is because he's ours. If you think about it, when you remember that God gave his only son, now think about what Paul is saying about that. He is saying the son was his. The son was his father's. But now he says, almost in a miniature way, just as the father could say about his son, that's my son. Paul is saying the reason we are able to come to the Father boldly is because we are able to say, we are able to stand in the presence of the Holy Father and point at Jesus and say, Father, that's ours. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, it is so important for us to recognize the glory of the description he gives us of the recipient of his prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now, why should we thank God? Well, because, of course, Paul recognizes we thank God because we've got nothing to thank ourselves for in this matter of the Colossian church that's been built. It has been all of God's amazing grace that a church has been built in Colossae. And so even in these opening words of his thanksgiving in verse 3, he is lifting our eyes away from ourselves, away from our own accomplishments. He's lifting our eyes away from everybody else's accomplishments to the great treasure that is ours in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is Paul's reflection on the story that lies behind his thanksgiving and prayer. His reflection on the story that lies behind this thanksgiving and prayer to the Father. And it's this that indicates to us that this gratitude was not something Paul kind of worked up within himself. It was a gratitude, it was a spirit of praise that arose from his reflection upon what God had marvelously done. Now, characteristic of Paul, he says this in a rather complex way. I don't suppose that Paul was always the easiest individual in the world to listen to, because he used these long, complex sentences. But I want you to notice that in what he says here, there are probably six stages of a story that explain why Paul was so thankful for what God had done. And I want to take you through them just one by one. First of all, the first part of the story is this. Verse 6a at the beginning. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. All over the world, he says. Wherever we go, whatever the opposition, we discover that the gospel is growing and bearing fruit. Remember how he puts it to the Corinthians? He says, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. He sees himself being led through the world, this despised apostle. He sees himself being led through the world as though, invisible to the eyes of men, God was leading him on a triumphal procession through the streets of the cities of the ancient world and bringing behind him, bringing into the kingdom, those who were being converted to Jesus Christ in every place. So much so that he's able to say this gospel is spreading like wildfire. In fulfillment, do you remember, of the great vision that Nebuchadnezzar had and that Daniel explained to him, of that stone that wasn't cut by human hands, that rolled down the hill and destroyed the great image that was such a symbol of the kingdoms of this world, and kept on rolling and kept on growing until it filled the whole earth. And Paul was in no doubt that this was in the process of happening, and he was in no doubt whatsoever that the day would come when in every place the name of Jesus Christ would be known and trusted and loved. And it's amazing to see how so early in history other Christians spoke of that same thing. Listen to these words of Justin Martyr, who was martyred, as his name suggests, for Christ in the year 165, about 100 years after Paul wrote this. Listen to this. He says, there is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatever name or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts and agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father who created all things. 100 years after this, he's able to, as it were, boast that the gospel is filling the whole of the Roman Empire. And a few years later, the great early theologian Tertullian, listen to these wonderful words. We Christians, he says, are but of yesterday. We've only been around 200 years. We Christians are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palace, your senate, and your forum, and we have left you only your temples. This tremendous sense the early Christians had that Jesus Christ had come into the world to conquer it by the gospel. And Paul was conscious that the first stage in this story of the Colossians was the way in which the gospel was spreading and prevailing. The second stage in that story you'll find in verse 7. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. It seems almost certain that what happened was this. Epaphras, who was a Colossian, had come the 100 miles to Ephesus when Paul was preaching there, as we read in Acts chapter 19, and had been wonderfully converted. And it looks from the language Paul uses that the next stage was as follows in verse 7. He is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. But the apostolic band, as they had prayed together, had come to Epaphras and said to him, "Don't you think you should be going back to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and these other places and bringing the message of Jesus Christ to your own people?" And so he went, as it were, as an evangelist from the apostolic band. He went to his own people. And the gospel was heard, and people were converted in Colossae. And that was the fourth stage, verse 6, at the end. He says, "There came a day when you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth." And since then, stage 5, again in verse 6, this gospel has been bearing fruit and growing among you. And the final stage, verse 6, the final stage, verse 8, is when he comes to say that Epaphras also told us of your love for us in the Spirit. And you see what he's saying? He's saying the gospel goes full circle. It begins in the tremendous love of God for his people. These people in Colossae, they'd never heard the name of Jesus. But God had a wonderful plan for their life. And the gospel was growing and spreading throughout the world. And the gospel touched this stranger who was wandering around in Ephesus and found himself brought under the power of Paul's ministry and brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and he returned to his homeland and they were converted. And then he came back to Paul, and he told Paul of the love that these Colossians, who had never seen him, had for him in the Holy Spirit, because they'd learned from Epaphras himself that behind his ministry there was another ministry, and behind Paul's ministry there was a greater ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what creates the thanksgiving in him. It's his ability to trace the present spiritual experience of the Colossians back to the purposes of God and to see the great unfolding of God's purpose in their lives. That thrills him. And it produces in him this tremendous sense of thankfulness, even although apparently, chapter 4, verse 18, he is in prison. You would think that he had lost all sense that he was in prison, because he's just overflowing with triumph and joy in all that God has done. And it's this that creates thanksgiving. My friends, we don't do that nearly enough, do we? I don't just mean we are not thankful enough. We know we are not thankful enough. Albeit thankfulness would mark us out in an unthankful age like this. But we've lost the ability to know how to be thankful, because we've lost the ability to trace the marvelous ways of God in the lives of all those we know who belong to Jesus Christ. How much this would help us to begin to discover about one another, as Paul obviously had been keen to discover. As soon as his friend had come back, he must have said, "Tell me how it happened. Tell me what you preached on. Tell me who it was who was the first convert. Tell me how one and another was one for Jesus Christ." And as the story was unfolded before him, his heart was full of thankfulness. That's so important to us. Well, there's a third thing in this thankfulness and prayer that I want you to notice, and that is his reasons for expressing gratitude. We have, as I've said, his description of the recipient of his prayer, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His reflection on the story that lay behind the thankfulness of that prayer, the wonderful tracing of God's ways in the lives of his people. And then the third thing we notice is his specific reasons for expressing gratitude in his prayer. And you notice what it is. It lies in the great Trinity, the great triad, in verses 4 and 5. We always thank God, verse 4, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the Word of Truth. Faith, hope, and love. These three, so frequently mentioned by Paul, Romans 5, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, he uses that trinity of expressions again in Galatians 5, in Ephesians 4, it's used in a number of other occasions in the New Testament. So frequently used that some New Testament scholars simply assume that this was the basic way in the New Testament that Christians described what it meant to be a Christian. You were someone characterized by faith, characterized by love, and characterized by hope. Faith in the sense that all your trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, although it's not used here, the customary way in which faith in Jesus is expressed in the New Testament is by the preposition into. You believe into Jesus Christ. Just like saying, I came into this family. I was adopted into this family, surrounded by it, became part of all the blessings of it. So the apostle frequently speaks about us believing into Jesus Christ so that all the resources of salvation and grace that are in Jesus Christ become ours through faith in him. That's the only way in is faith. And it is the fundamental characteristic of a Christian believer. We are men and women of faith. The Colossians chapter 1 verse 2 were faithful brothers. They were full of faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were marked by love, by an active, self-forgetful concern for others. And again, Paul here uses language that is not totally unique to the New Testament, but in the ancient world, the Greek speakers showed very little interest in using this word, agape, as Murdo reminded us the other Sunday morning. And it seems that the New Testament writers, as it were, in order to make use of a word that was relatively unused and unfamiliar, seized hold of this and attached it to the love of God in Jesus Christ, so that when they spoke about love, it was love identified, qualified, described by what they had seen in Jesus Christ. You read through 1 Corinthians 13, which is a great description of love. And it's really a description of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Love there. And this began to emerge in these Colossians. They not only believed into Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ came by the power of his Spirit and began to work in their lives and to change them more and more into the likeness of Jesus, so that this self-forgetting, sacrificial, Christ-like love became the great hallmark. And this is why Paul rejoices in verse 8. He told us of your love in the Spirit. That was what they said about the early Christians, wasn't it? See how these Christians love one another. And then, of course, there is hope. And we are familiar, I'm sure, with the fact that in the New Testament, hope does not mean what we tend to mean by it. A lack of certainty about whether something is going to happen, although since it's good, we hope it will. In the New Testament, hope is absolute certainty. Absolute certainty that we will receive blessings which we have not yet fully experienced. It is an absolute certainty we will experience blessings that we have not yet experienced. The hope of heaven for the Christian believer is not a doubtful enterprise, but a certainty that we will experience that which we have not yet fully experienced. But it's interesting to notice here, and contrary to, I think, what we might expect, that Paul actually spells out in verse 5 that this faith and love of which he's spoken spring from the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Now, we wouldn't normally think that way. We think that faith leads to hope, and perhaps love leads to hope. But Paul says both faith and love are based on hope. Isn't that interesting? Both faith and love are based on hope. I'm not making this up. He actually says it in verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the Word of Truth. So in this context, when he speaks about hope, he is not speaking about the hope I have in my heart. He's speaking about the one who is the object of that hope, who is in heaven. He is saying, since my hope is not in myself but in Jesus Christ, it is because of the hope of salvation, that is, the prospect of the full and final experience of salvation that Jesus Christ will bring to me. It's because he is my hope that faith and love spring up from the knowledge I have that my hope is secure in Jesus Christ. And it's this, he says, that fills him with thanksgiving. So he begins by giving thanks for the privileges that we have, the privilege of calling God Father and of being able to say about and to Jesus, you are mine. And us saying together about the Lord Jesus, he is ours. Isn't that great? What a thing for a congregation to be able to say, the Lord Jesus is ours. He's ours. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful story lay behind these Colossian Christians' conversions. We need to work at that in our church, don't we? We pass one another like strangers in the night. We pause too infrequently to say to each other, now what's your story? That's why we're not more thankful for one another. We need to pause and say, how did you get here? What's your story? How has the Lord dealt with you? And if you think of multiplying that by the number of members we have in our congregation, we ought to be so bursting with thanksgiving for our privileges that we're saying to the Lord, Lord, no more, please. My head can't take any more. There's so much here to be thankful for. What's your story? And then to see and to give thanks for that faith and love and hope. that is in Christ. May we taste this, and may we get a taste of it on Friday, as well as when we gather on Sunday. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what privileged people we are. How privileged we are just to be. But how much more privileged to be in Christ, to be men and women of faith, to have tasted a love that the world knows nothing about, and to have a certain hope. O Lord, make us thankful people, we pray, in a deeply unthankful world. And help us in the rest of the days of this week until we gather again together to live with that melody of thankfulness, because we have a story, and because you, in your grace, are its author. Now bless our time of fellowship, our sharing of the story. Bless and keep us as we make our way to our homes. Bring us together again, we pray, in safety and in thanksgiving, for Jesus' sake. Amen.